Church Part 2. This will be kind of the last major block of messages we do on this series in the church that we've been in since late October. And so I hope as we wrap this up over the next 6 weeks or so that God can really help us as we form our identity as his people, what his word has to say about that. Last week we began this topic of marks of the true church, noting that this is such an important discussion because scripture talks about true churches and false churches. And the thing of it is, false churches never think that they're false churches. So we have to be so careful, don't we? To hold ourselves up to the light of his word regularly. How desperately we need to be people of his word, people of the book, if we are to know who we are, what we're about, and where we stand. Because perhaps the worst imaginable thing would be if we coasted through our church life assuming that we were right with God and enjoying his blessing and his favor and that we're true members of his body, only to stand before him one day and realize that not only were we wrong, but now it's too late to do anything about it. So today, while there is still time and while there is hope, may we heed his word when he admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Friends, that was written to a church. And he's saying, examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And so if there's a test to be administered, it would stand to reason that God has given us marks or measures by which to determine these things, to have assurance, to have hope and faith that we are who God says we are and we are where we need to be. So those are the questions we're seeking to answer. Who are we really as his body? Why are we here? How do we know that we're truly a church as his word defines it? The first point we discussed last time then was this: a mark of the true church is an absolute devotion to truth. An absolute devotion to truth. Today's mark will build on that one, and we'll get to the very end of the message before we talk about what that second mark is. We're going to kind of lay the groundwork first before putting it into words. But as far as last week's message, I only wanted to repeat one scripture in review. There were a great many we covered, but this was one that I wanted to review today again. Acts 17:10, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. What a beautiful portrayal in scripture of an absolute devotion to truth. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So you see what happens when you have an absolute devotion to truth as God has revealed it. You have actual life change. His word is alive and it's powerful, and the accurate portrayal of it literally changes hearts and lives. Because of the accurate transmission of truth, what it says here is many believed the gospel and were saved. Now, to continue today, I want to point out an interesting verse in Romans 12:10 that in an indirect way, I think, factors into this discussion. We read this in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, it is important to understand that verses like these, in their context, in the chapter in which they're found, in the book and the author's intent, verses like this one are talking about sacrificial love in a body of believers, where you put aside your own selfish preferences and wants, lay those down, die to them in order to serve the body, to produce life in others. You die to self. And it's that kind of devotion to one another that's being referred to. The reason I'm pulling this in today to this discussion is that I think there has been a wayward kind of devotion that has often crept into the church that is very destructive. This verse in saying be devoted to one another, it is not talking about blind loyalty to particular leaders or personalities within the body. And I don't know if we can ever fathom the number of ministries that at one time were healthy and thriving but that slowly withered and died, or maybe rapidly imploded, all because of a misguided, absolute loyalty to some human being rather than to God himself and his word. And what I mean more specifically is that sometimes there are leaders in a church. Sometimes it's not even leaders. Sometimes it's just a key family. And this is especially true in small towns that have a myriad small churches. Sometimes there is like a key family who's not even maybe a pastor or in leadership, but maybe they prominently helped build the building. Or maybe they're big time givers. Or maybe their great grandparents founded the church. And so they just have all this unspoken weight of authority. They're like a key family. Or maybe they've been chairman of the deacons for 20 years and they've put in all the time and effort and they've given enough money and they've earned enough respect that they essentially gather to themselves a die-hard, loyal following. And as surely as the sun will come up tomorrow, a church will eventually face some kind of conflict or struggle. And when it does, my oh my, how the power players can come out to push their weight around, to get their way, to create factions and draw followers after themselves. And this kind of mob mentality will rise up. Maybe when there's a change, maybe when there's new faces that are showing up, maybe when there's a new pastoral staff member that's hired or some other change in staff. Somebody doesn't like it. And so they're going to indirectly maneuver and push their weight around and get their way because they have loyalty, because they're a key member or a key family. And this has been the ultimate demise of many a church that was once healthy and thriving. And this has been a scourge even in our own community at times. And so we see there has to be an absolute devotion to God's word first, to Jesus first, to truth first. Pouring out his heart for his disciples just before his death, Jesus prayed this: "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." What a profound and powerful statement from the lips of our Savior. And so when a church encounters significant conflict, and again, most churches eventually do, it should not be such that the church begins to splinter and this group says, "Well, I'm sticking with so-and-so. They're our guy." And the other faction says, well, we're going to go with this person, or I'm going to go with that person. And you can just hear Paul, can't you? Was Paul crucified for you? Did Apollos die for you? Were you baptized into Cephas? It's never the right way. That's never the right way. The right way is to say, "God, what do you say in your word? And how can we be brought under humble submission to that? What would most glorify and honor you, our Savior, in this difficulty in which we're wrestling? And how can we keep from polluting our gospel witness to the community that we're supposed to reach for you, when all the while what we're advertising is, you don't want to be here. We're a bigger mess than you are." What this ultimately comes down to is an issue of authority. And in our modern American independent spirit, we don't like that word. We treat it like it's a bad word, but it's actually a beautiful word. I mean, it's how the world functions. It's how societies function. It's how families function. It's how institutions function. Now, of course, there can be corruption of authority. Absolutely. We see that all the time. But in and of itself, authority is a beautiful thing, and it exists in the Godhead. Because while the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal in their eternal power and glory, nonetheless, the Son put himself under the Father as he came to earth. And Christ became the head of the church, even as the Father was over the Son in a certain way, not in a way that makes them unequal in the Trinity. But the issue of authority in the church is this: what authority informs what we believe and what we do? How do we make our decisions? What authority commands our decision-making? And you might quickly offer up the typical Sunday school answer: Jesus, the Bible is our authority. And of course, you'd be right. But the deeper problem shows itself when we consider how often we say the Sunday school answer, the Bible, or Jesus, and yet we then go on to live or to make decisions that are clearly in contradiction to his revealed word. So who really is our authority in those moments? Yeah, I'll pay lip service to you, Lord, but at the end of the day, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think's right. Think of how often this has plagued the church. In fact, in modern times, it seems as though we've fallen so far as a church culture in what you would call this era that's post-enlightenment, post-modern, this very skeptical age. We've gotten to this place where it's not even the world that's calling into question the authority of God's word, but it's now being attacked from within churches, where people are sitting in judgment over God's word rather than letting it have the ultimate say over us. And think of how often humans reason their way out of submission to the narrow path of the word of God by saying things like, well, come on, I don't think God really meant that in his word. Or you'll hear this line. Some people say, well, yeah, I think the Bible contains some of God's words, but I think it's been corrupted. Think of all the times it's been translated through the years. It's like the children's game of telephone. How can we really trust what's been handed down to us on the other end of it? Of course, they don't want to consider that 2,100-year-old copy of Isaiah found in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are virtually identical when translated to the book of Isaiah we have in our Bibles today. And yet we give that reason. Or you hear people say things like, well, I know what the Bible says about this or that issue, but God knows my heart. God understands me. Well, you're actually correct. He does. He knows our hearts are very sinful and that we deceive ourselves. But we say that he knows my heart like it's a good thing. Like he knows I'm actually a really good person. And if I take a different path than what his word says, he gets me. He's okay. In the later part of the 20th century, a scholar named Carl Henry wrote this hugely influential set of volumes called God, Revelation, and Authority. And he made this very profound observation that throughout history, God's word has come under repeated attack, but from the world mainly, from skeptics. He notes that only in the modern age has it become fashionable to call God's word into question within the church itself. And to be sure, this is a trend in our culture. And it's very sad because much of the work that Luther and Calvin and other reformers did in the Reformation 500 years ago now, it's being chiseled away at, not just by the world, but by the church. And regardless of what you believe about some of the finer points of those men's theology, it can't be contested that they had a passion for the sole authority of God's word, Scripture alone. You don't have to agree with everything they interpreted regarding Scripture, but it can't be denied that they had such a beautifully high view and reverence for the Scriptures. Here is one of the statements Luther made on the screen for you. Scripture alone is the true master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. Now, of course, what he meant was men's books that expound men's ideas instead of God's ideas, or teachers who teach their own ideas instead of God's ideas. But many churches today have now adopted what is known as progressive theology or progressivism, or liberal theology is what it's also known as. And it's essentially this belief that says the modern mind has so evolved now or progressed beyond archaic beliefs of things like the full trustworthiness of the Bible that we're going to reshape all our thinking and our living on issues. And so these churches are marked by often encouraging and even celebrating doubt as though it's like a supreme virtue. Now, it's okay if you're struggling with doubts. God is compassionate in that and patient, and he's supplied answers in his word to reassure you and to instruct. I think we all struggle with doubts about things, but does that mean we should celebrate it and treat it like it's an actual virtue? And so emergent churches, as they're called, or progressive churches, they pride themselves on things like this. They say, well, I'm skeptical about whether the resurrection even really happened. It might have just been like a metaphor. Like maybe God's just teaching us about, you know, themes of resurrection in the created world. Or they look at Paul's writings and they say, well, these are just the ramblings of an overzealous misogynist from a barbaric time in history, not a developed time or a progressive time. They like to remain open to any and every truth claim, except for that of the full trustworthiness of the Bible, it would seem. Now, I don't say this flippantly, but one of the redeeming parts of this trend is that ministries like this typically struggle to endure because they think that this is going to just touch the world and identify people who are struggling and doubting and unsure, and it's going to just bring them in by the masses, and they'll have this vibrant, thriving community, but typically the opposite happens. They abandon historic truth and therefore detach themselves from the power of God that is in the gospel, and what they find is that this world that so desperately wanted them to compromise, once they compromise, the world abandons them. It doesn't rally to them. It doesn't show faithfulness to them. I had personally some very close friends in college who cavalierly set out to plant just this sort of church, and they were only too proud to distance themselves from historic Christianity, and they made every effort to go out into the community and to buddy up to the world, adopting and celebrating all the world's backwards values and their very jumbled sexual ethics. And after 10 years of struggling to get any kind of momentum going, the ministry finally shuttered. And I try to be humble about this, but I thank God for that. Because it's a testimony, I think, to the truthfulness of what he says. Because the spirit that is in the world hates the spirit of God. It has always been in conflict, and it always will. And the spirit of the world is always pressuring the church to compromise its confidence in the whole counsel of God. Hey, just back off from some of that stuff. That's the work of the enemy. And the enemy of our souls tries to tempt us similarly to how he tempted Jesus. And how did the enemy tempt Jesus? Hey, just bow down to me. Just concede to me, and I'll give you all the splendor in the kingdoms of earth because they've been given to me and they're mine to give. That's essentially what the same spirit still tries to say to the churches today. Hey, just compromise on these things and you'll be rewarded for it. And so these misguided church planters, they think that by abandoning historic right belief and embracing cultural values, that they will find great success. And why do they believe that? Because the lies whispered in their ears by the enemy are very seductive. And so they crawl into bed with the world, falling asleep with dreams of grandeur filling their minds, only to wake up to realize they've been stood up. And this promised rallying of the world is not there. The world does not really intend to rally around progressive Christianity, loyally supporting them and sticking by their side once they've abandoned the historic truth. So the problem with progressive theology or the emergent church or whatever label you want to slap on it, the problem is the same. They have elevated themselves to a place of thinking they're qualified to sit in judgment over God's word instead of the other way around. That God, your word needs to sit in authority over me, and I need to come under that. And Lord, you tell me what you have to say. You tell me what's true. You tell me what's right. Instead, there's been a reversal where we say, no, we'll accept parts of his word, but we think this is wrong, or we think that's not right, or this needs added, or that's taken away. What are you essentially doing? You're putting yourself in a place of authority over even God's word, which is to essentially make ourselves gods unto ourselves. If the Bible is truly God's word, and we have every reason to believe that it is, that's another topic for another day, then for us to just arbitrarily chop it up, kind of like, have you ever heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? I mean, he basically took his scissors and basically cut out everything supernatural that God did in that and just reduced it to like these moral sayings of Jesus that had to do with civil life and human-to-human interaction, and it became this new edition, the Jefferson Bible. If that's what we do, and we just keep a few inspiring quotes from God's word that sit well with us, and we just toss out the parts we don't like, again, that is paramount to claiming for ourselves some kind of authority that exceeds even that of the divine. In his magnificent book, God's Word Alone, Matthew Barrett writes this: "Not only do Bible critics pervade the culture, but now they have mounted the pulpit and sit comfortably in the pews." And so really what we need in our day is to reclaim the heart of what was called sola scriptura, which was the Latin phrase of the reformers, which meant scripture alone. And that heart cry of theirs, that came at a time of crushing abuse from the Roman Catholic Church of that day, which had become this behemoth that had elevated their own man-made traditions and sayings to a level equal to that of scripture, or even in some cases above it. And so the heart cry of the reformers was back to the word of God. Scripture alone can be our sole authority for all that we believe and all that we do, for all matters relating to faith and practice. And so what sola scriptura literally meant was only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Now, out of that Reformation era came many wonderful creeds and confessions where the church rallied together and they produced these clear statements of, no, in opposition to these other forces, here's what the truth is, we believe, and here's what we confess, even if it gets us killed. And here's just a few examples for you of what was going on at that time in history. The Belgic Confession of 1561 stated this: "We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." So everything you need to know to be saved and to be right with God and to live a life that he has in mind is found within God's word. Similarly, the French Confession of 1559 stated this: "Scripture is the rule of all truth, containing all matters necessary, required for the worship of God and for our salvation, and therefore nothing may be added unto it or taken from it." And those are happening in our day. People routinely adding to God's revelation or trying to take from it. One of the more famous documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, says, "The whole counsel of God," meaning the whole Bible, "concerning all things necessary for God's own glory and for man's salvation and for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." That's kind of just a 500-year-old way of saying it's either black and white in the Bible or you piece it together from what the Bible says. You got to do a little digging and hard thinking, but God has brought all the threads together in his word. "Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit," which we're going to talk more about that here in a bit, "or traditions of men." Now, lest we think these are just opinions of men, what was the authority in forming these confessions? It was verses like these, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul writing to a church that was trying to add to the gospel. Yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but also you have to follow this rule. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let that person be accursed," which was a very, very strong Greek word, anathema, meaning eternal condemnation, pretty heavy. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This was a big deal to God. And then, of course, the classic passage on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, this is one to memorize. All scripture. Think of the meaning of that word, all. It's not a hard word, is it? All. All scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by him, inspired by his spirit, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think of the words God picked. All. Thoroughly. Every. And then this sobering admonition just put like a bookend at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll." I mean, back then, that's what the Bible was written on, parchment that was rolled up into scrolls. That was the Bible back then. If anyone adds to this, God will add to that person the plagues described herein. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Do you think this is a big deal to God? I mean, would that stand to reason on what we're reading, that God actually cares a great deal about this issue? He takes it very seriously, and so should we. And so why? Why do we make such a point to try to make sure that we're maintaining a very high view of Scripture? Why are we so against the elevating of man's opinions or of human wisdom or of human strategies in ministry? Because the Bible is literally God's words for his people. It is his words breathed out, given that we might have all we need to make our way like pilgrims through this very strange and spiritually dark and foreign land called earth on our way to him in the resurrection. As Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit." That's a significant statement, because in Greek philosophy or in modern philosophy, there's always been this debate about how human beings are made up, of what kind of stuff. And a very popular view is called substance dualism, which means we have a physical part of us and a spiritual part of us. But then other people say, no, it's actually three parts, that there's the physical body, but then there's the soul, and then there's the spirit, and those are distinct. And others say, how could you ever draw a distinction? How would we ever know the difference between soul and spirit? That gets a little fuzzy. The point is, even if it was possible to divide the soul and the spirit, God's word is sharp enough and alive enough to divide even to that level, and to divide joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. His word is so powerful that it can literally change a life. It literally brings salvation into spiritually dead hearts and souls. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us," here's this kind of word again, "everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." So the Bible is hardly just an ancient book or interesting historical material. It is the living word of God, and therefore has a rightful claim on every part of our thinking and our believing and our action and our worship. And as for this issue in modern times of people saying, well, that was just a saying of Paul, that was just Paul's words, God had given a very special calling to the apostles that, hey, guys, what you speak, it's me speaking. So say what I've commanded you. Say what the Spirit has reminded you. And so Paul said things like this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, writing to this church, he says, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which indeed is at work in you who believe." Back in that day, there were people alive who had seen Jesus resurrected. There were people who had seen countless miracles performed by the apostles or by Jesus. And so there were all these human testimonies about what they'd seen and witnessed. And those testimonies mattered. They counted for something. They were valuable. But think of what John says, 1 John 5:9. "We accept human testimony." I'm like, yeah, that's really interesting and that's powerful. But God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. So you see Paul speaking to these issues. You see John speaking to these issues. Then Peter speaks to these issues. 2 Peter 1:19, in case you ever wondered where the Bible really came from. Anytime you see this word prophecy or prophetic message, just understand it to mean the word of God. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. "And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Not bad for a fisherman, huh? That's pretty beautifully stated. Rick, expect a poem from you here soon. Although I guess that's more your wife's cup of tea. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's beautifully said. And then he said this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy, or you could read that as God's word, never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Which is leading us to this very simple principle that I didn't come up with. You could find this in all kinds of teachings throughout the years, but it's this on the screen. What Scripture says, God says. That's what we're getting at. What Scripture says, God says. Now, here's where we get into kind of a sticky part of this topic. You would think that this principle that's drawn out of all the verses we just read, you would think that would be enough to cause us to be forever in awe of God's revealed word. You'd think that it would be sufficient for us and satisfying, and we could never in 100 lifetimes exhaust the depths of it. You would think that we would approach his word with almost a holy obsession because of its nature and what it is. But do you know what is increasingly trendy in our day? And this can be traced back to the early 1900s, so a little over 100 years now, this has been gaining steam, this movement. Do you know what really gets people excited these days in increasing numbers of churches? Do you know what really sells books and pushes them to the bestseller list and what really gets clicks and views on the internet and what really will secure you some TV programming? It's keeping the Bible mostly closed, maybe just referencing it a bit here and there, for probably 30, 40 minutes, an hour, all the while talking mostly about all these new things that God told me. All these new revelations that God gave to me. These dreams that I've been having, these visions that God has been imparting, new prophecies. Again, I know this is very controversial in our day. This is a sticky issue. It hits close to home for some. Because there are descriptions in the Bible of God speaking to people and through people in these ways. And you have the spiritual gifts passages in like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I want to be clear that I am a believer that God still leads us by his Spirit and in a way speaks to his people. I would never say that God wouldn't nudge at times the hearts of his people or cause them to be discerning or warned in some way or lead them in a time of major life decision. There are some people, I was even talking to one dear sister from first service afterwards, that she just knew when she met her husband that that was the man God had put in her life to marry. Or maybe you just had a strong burning sense of calling to be in a certain occupation for a certain reason. I'm probably not the only one here. This probably only happened to me twice in my life that I can remember, but just bolted up, like freaked out in the middle of the night from a dead sleep, just with this heavy burden to pray for a particular person. And I don't know why that is. I never had a follow-up conversation, but you just pray. And so I would certainly never say that God doesn't care enough about his children to lead them by his Spirit at times and to guide their steps, as his word says he will do. And so in a way, he speaks to his people, if you want to call it that. But dwarfing all of this by far is this primary truth that he speaks to his people through his word. And if you're going to have a word from God or a revelation from God, it needs to be from his revelation already, from his truth already given. If you're to have a word for someone, it needs to be his word, from his word, that the Spirit just helps bring to your mind, bring to your memory, that you've already read and studied. There is something very beautiful but equally frightful about this warning at the end of the Bible, do not add to this word, this revelation, and do not take from it. Throughout redemptive history, this is kind of tough for us because what we see is that God did some wild things and some marvelous things. From our perspective, it almost seemed random at times in the way he spoke through prophets or dreams and visions. But what does his word say is the culmination of that activity? Hebrews 1:1, in the past, yes, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, what has he done? He's spoken to us through his Son. That's the culmination of his activity of speaking to words to his people. What did Jesus say then? Because if he spoke to us in these last days by his Son, what did the Son say? John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Who is Jesus speaking to uniquely and specifically? Everybody? No, if you look this up, he is talking to his disciples. And he's saying, all that I have to say, all these words that I have to give from the Father will be revealed to you through the Spirit. They would uniquely be empowered by the Spirit to remember and write down everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. You realize how amazing that is? The disciples would be supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit's power to recall to mind everything Jesus said and everything he did. And so Jesus is able to say to them, after I go, the Spirit will come and you will be guided into all truth, and you need to write it down. Again, there's that word all. John 14, 23 makes it more clear. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, look at this, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. How many times did Jesus have to say all or everything before we get the point? Everything the church is going to need in terms of God's revelation to man will be given through the Spirit to the disciples to write down for the church to forever hold on to and for the church to be built up upon. So I hope these threads are coming together. I hope this is making sense. That yes, maybe God spoke what seemed to us random. It's not random to him. Maybe it seemed like he just spoke randomly through prophets through various centuries who he raised up, what you could call kind of ad hoc, like because the occasion demanded it. Those were the older days in this new covenant era. Until he returns to this earth, he has spoken with finality through the Son. And the Son spoke only what the Father gave him to speak. And the Spirit would remind the disciples what the Son spoke. And the disciples were to write it down. And then where does this all culminate? This body of all knowledge that is necessary for the church and sufficient for the church would be compiled and laid down as the literal foundation of the church. And from that day until the time Jesus returns, the church is built up on that established foundation of revealed words from God, which is what you see in Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. You remember that sermon? That's the church, the house of God. It's the people. What's the church built on? A foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They're teaching all that the Father had revealed to them through the Son and the Spirit. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. What's the point here? You can't add to this foundation. You can't add to it. You can't extend it out a little farther like you're going to add onto your house. Because the very last little stone that was fit into this foundation to make it complete was a stone that said, don't add to this. Don't add to this and don't take away from it. The point of it being laid down in its fullness is that the church would then be built on that until they reach maturity, until we're ready to be with him forever. And so you see verse like this, 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay any foundation then except for that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ, which is to say all that Jesus taught and did. And yet, There are thousands of churches you can attend today where the teacher will scarcely open the Bible, but will speak at length of the new words and revelations that the Spirit is supposedly giving them. And these new words of knowledge that he's put into their minds, and the dreams they've had, and the visions. And people are sensationalized by this. And they feel a buzz in their flesh. Do you think they ever felt that when they read Deuteronomy? Is that less inspired? Or is it more inspired? What effect then did it produce in their flesh? When they hear a new revelation from a supposed prophet, they have this profound awe and reverence for this person through whom God is supposedly giving new words, new revelations, new knowledge. Did they ever feel such exhilaration when they read Luke's historical record of the life and ministry of Jesus? Or when they read Paul's letters? Or Moses' history? Did the hair on the back of their neck stand up like it does with these modern-day prophets? Did they sit up straight in their chair in wide-eyed wonder when just the word of God was opened to be unfolded into our lives? Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest miracles in existence is the Bible you hold in your hands and are given the chance to hold in your heart. What effect has that had upon our lives? Now, here's the thing about this. I can't stop people from saying, God told me this and God told me that. I'm okay with that. I don't need to argue with them. I don't need to try to rebut. They can say and do what they want. But with all due respect, what I can do is echo Martin Luther's view on this issue when he, with regard to the Pope, who was always proclaiming to have words from God from his throne of power, ex cathedra, the words he would speak had the same weight as the word of God in the Bible, it was believed. And so Martin Luther's view on this was this on the screen for you. What is asserted without the scriptures may be held as an opinion, but it need not be believed. What he's basically saying, and I mean, he's thinking he's gonna get his head chopped off. He doesn't care. He can't ignore his conscience. And he says, hey, what's being asserted without scripture or proven revelation? I can't prove through the Bible what you're saying, these new words from God. So you can hold that as your opinion if you want, but I don't have to believe it. I can't get inside your mind. I can't get inside your heart. I don't know what dreams you had. I don't know if that's the Spirit of God or the jalapenos on your pizza. How am I supposed to know? How are we supposed to test anything? And so the popes had long taken for themselves this non-biblical right of speaking new words from God. And one of those words they spoke was that if you're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, you will forever burn in hell. You're not the true church. That was one of their proclaimed words from the throne of power. That was the word of God. But one man's self-proclaimed authority ends when another man willingly surrenders his body to the flames rather than bow down to anyone but Christ himself and his revealed word. So I tend to appreciate very much what Martin Luther says in our modern day when people talk at length of all the words God has given them and the new revelations. Again, I'm not inside their minds. I don't know what experience they had that led them to believe that, but I do not feel compelled to believe what they say, that those are actual new revelations from God, because that would mean by default they have to be on par with the Bible. I mean, how can, if it's God's word given to you, how can it be less true or authoritative than his other words? And yet we have in our own hands, in our own hearts, what the Bible calls the full counsel of God, once for all delivered to the saints to be guarded. So again, I'm not trying to quench the Spirit's activity in our lives. I would encourage you to see that the Bible says there is a lot of spiritual activity going on in the world. There are angels and there are demons. There is spiritual warfare. God will lead and guide and protect his people. And so yes, in a manner of speaking, pray that he speaks to you, but through his word, by his Spirit. But just to wrap up today, just to give a kind of a personal example of this, I can remember vividly being very, very little, a little boy, what I would say were some of my most formative years growing up in the church. Several of those years were spent at a local church here in town that doesn't even exist anymore. It was called Riverton Christian Center, and it was a part of what was known as the Open Bible denomination, which in retrospect is rather an ironic name, given that the Bible was not open all that much. But I remember many of the times people would get these words from God and these new revelations and give these prophecies. It was a very charismatic environment. And then later on, after we moved out of that church for various reasons and went to another church that was a little more subdued in those categories, but I remember as a young teenager going to some of these camps and conventions where hundreds of young people who are very impressionable are gathering in a room together and sitting under a speaker who claims authority, and as a teenager, you're like, they know what they're talking about. They speak for God. Like, I'm young and I'm dumb and I don't know anything, and I'm going to believe whatever they say. And I would hear them say things sometimes. There was a nationally known youth leader, had influence over thousands and thousands of young hearts and minds, and he made the statement that Jesus was going to come back in the next 5 years. And I mean, all of us are just like, and this was in 2000. What does that tell you? Now, in our modern day, nobody cares. Like, you could say whatever you want. No one's going to hold you accountable. In the Old Testament, you died if you did that. You died. To presume to speak for God and to have what you said not come to pass was a capital crime. Think if that was still the case. Think if in our modern day, if you claim to have a word of revelation or knowledge or prophecy that you gave to the church and it didn't come to pass, that God would smite you right then and there. How do you think that might change those modern services and ministries? You think people would maybe be a little more guarded in the things they freely prophesied? I saw people prophesy and say things like, this person with this terminal disease will be healed maybe by this time next week or whenever. God has told me it's going to happen. And it never happened, and the person died. I mean, we're these young kids, very impressionable. Like, these people speak for God. And you think of the confusion and the damage that causes. I want you to know, I do want to be sensitive to God's Spirit. I want to know how he's leading us actively in our lives. And I praise him now, even looking back at my upbringing, that he had me where he did, because I still heard the word of God preached at times and it took hold of me. It was in those environments that God saved my life and brought me to a saving knowledge of him. So praise him for that. I'm so thankful for my experience that I had, even in hyper-charismatic environments. God still saved me through his word and his Spirit. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You can't trust much, but you can trust this, God says, my word. Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth." Think of when you put all the parts of something together or all the numbers in a line, and then you produce the sum. It's like the final reckoning. The sum of all God's words is, this is truth. So, the second mark is this. A mark of the true church is a glad submission to the sufficiency and authority of the Bible. A mark of the true church is a glad submission to the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. Which means if you're teaching people that you're saved by faith through grace, but also by works, you're not a true church. Doesn't matter if you have millions of followers and billions of dollars globally and thousands upon thousands of missionaries. If you teach that Satan and Jesus are spirit brothers and that what God is, man is going to become, you're not a true church. If you teach that Jesus is a creation of the Father and is not a member of the Trinity, eternal, equal in power and glory, even though distinct in role, you can't be a true church according to the Bible's definition. So these things matter. These things matter. All right, we'll pause there for now. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what you've revealed. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts. I pray that you'd guard our church. I pray you'd set a guard over our mouths. I pray you would guard our thoughts. Lord, may we be so saturated by your word that if you're going to speak to us and through us, it will be you bringing your word to our minds and out of our mouths. that you by your Spirit can help us learn it so well that it can be applied to virtually any situation in life that we encounter, any problem that a person we care and love is going through. We can recall to mind, through the grace of your Spirit, your spoken, revealed word. Lord, help us to consider so carefully your warning not to add to your revelation. If any of us face the temptation to try to speak new words that have authority, that are supposedly from you, Lord, help us to see that you promised, you, Jesus, promised that through the Spirit you would bring to the minds of your disciples all that you taught and all that you did, and that they were to lay that down, write it down, and that was to become the doctrinal, revelatory foundation upon which the church would be built until you return. Help us to see that your word is enough. Your word is thrilling, if only we have eyes to see it. Your word should exhilarate our souls, as we read in the Psalms. It should delight us. If it's become a bore to us, or a chore, a burden, or an obligation, help us to see that that's not because of its nature, it's because of our nature. And Lord, I think of the words of one pastor, one author, when he said, a testimony about to the inspiration of your word is that it has withstood so much poor preaching and teaching. Lord, thank you that no matter what we say or do or how we get it wrong, that your word will endure. It will stand. It will never be erased. It will never be blotted out. Of all that will one day be burned up in this physical creation, this earth, your word will remain. It can never perish or spoil or fade. And so, Lord, help us to regard it as such. Help us to have just an unquenchable thirst for your truth. Lord, stir up within us a holy desire to be, as a church, as a people, in your word. Thank you for giving us your word, and we love you for it. Help it to be enough for us. We thank you for its sufficiency and its authority. And we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.